You can turn your Bibles to Genesis. Nope, that's not right. Exodus. I went to the wrong bookmark. We're in Exodus this morning. Chapter 16. Wednesday, we're in Genesis. Well, there's a movie series from the 90s. It's about two guys. And I'm going to give some descriptors of these guys. And tell me if you think you know this movie series, all right? This ought to be fun.
From the 90s?
From the 90s, all right? Complaining, negative, griping, fussy. The last one might give it away. Grumpiness.
Grumpy old man.
There you go. And grumpier old man. Right. Yep. Yep. Some magnetic characteristics that these guys had, right? One of the reasons these movies were so well received is because as Hollywood does well, they allowed us to witness these main characters, Walter Matthau and John Lemon. We have to watch them get away with these exaggerated attitudes and behaviors on the premise of grumpiness. Because they were able to express their irritability through comedy, the movies became a favorite. People enjoyed watching them. But if we were to act like these guys out in the world, we would be far from anybody's favorite. Nobody would want to hang around with you if you're one of these grumpy old men from the movies. In reality, no one likes to spend time with a complainer, a grumbler, a grumpy old man. Studies have shown that a few things are more detrimental to your health than a bad attitude. I mean, think about it. How many times have you gotten up in the morning and you've gone to work and, you know, you're feeling okay, but, you know, as you look in the mirror, you know, something just looks a little bit off. And then you go to work, and your coworkers, one by one, they come by and go, "Are you feeling okay? You look like you don't feel very well. Are you all right?" By the time this happens, you know, four or five times, then you start thinking, "You know, I feel kind of crummy. I don't feel well. Maybe I ought to go home sick today." And what happens is we have this shift in attitude in our heads. Our attitudes begin with our mindset, right? If our perspective is stuck in the muck and negativity, then our body, our behaviors, our mental, emotional, and physical health begin to take this posture of negativity. Now, don't hear me wrong, okay? I'm not talking about this new age progressive Christianity idea of positive thoughts and positive feelings make everything better. That's not what we're getting at today. Okay, so don't mishear that. What we're talking about today is this topic of ingratitude. This is what we're getting at, ingratitude. Webster's Dictionary defines ingratitude as the failure or refusal to acknowledge receipt of something good from another, the forgetfulness of or poor return of kindness. Ingratitude is the choice not to recognize good or kindness in your life. It's the choice to take on the mindset and the spirit of the grumpy old men. The Bible is full of stories that originate from a spirit of, I don't know why I'm getting feedback. I adjusted that just a little while ago. But that seems to be a little bit better. I don't hear quite so much of a hum now. Oh, never mind. Yeah. It might just be my cable.
Cable wire.
Let me get the shirt out of the way of the antenna. Maybe that'll help. But a lot of the most disheartening stories in Scripture begin with a spirit of ingratitude. Honestly, we can turn this piece off. That's more of a distraction, I think. I shut my end off, so we're good. You can hear me, right?
Yeah.
All right, good. And I know the phone can hear me, so we're good. We're not live streaming, so we don't necessarily need the microphone. We know the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. Both brothers offered a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's was not. Knowing Cain's sacrifice was given from an ungrateful heart, God rejected his offering. And Cain's ungrateful spirit sparked a wave of stewing anger, which convinced Cain that the answer to his problem wasn't to change his heart. And he needed to be grateful for what the Lord had given him. No, what this spirit of ungratefulness did for Cain was to convince him that the best answer, the best solution to his problem was to kill his brother. King David is another example. David lived a pretty blessed life. The Lord had given him a flourishing kingdom, a successful career as king, a wife who loved him, gave him health, gave him well-being, gave him provision. However, the moment his gaze shifted from the goodness and mercies in his life and allowed his heart to follow his eyes as he scanned his neighbor's rooftop, David coveted what he didn't have. And in his heart, he became ungrateful. In turn, his ungrateful spirit led to a great sin, adultery, and also essentially murder. And everything else involved in his cover-up of his sin. All because he shifted his focus away from the Lord's grace. That charis that we talked about last week. He shifted his focus from there, from the Lord's grace in his life, forgetting all for which he had had to be grateful. I'd argue that the slippery slope of the sins that we just talked about originated from the sin of ingratitude. Philosopher David Hume wrote, "Of all the crimes that human creatures are capable of committing, the most horrid and unnatural is ingratitude." Early philosophers understood what science has shown to be true, that gratitude is a wellspring of life. It has only been in the past 30 years or so that gratitude has entered into scientific study, but the study of gratitude has its challenges. To measure a trait that's proven to me much more than an attitude is almost impossible, because it's not just an attitude, it's the embodiment of expression. It's a value. It's an emotional and spiritual connection with others. And just as the vast science of gratitude is a challenging measure, so is the simplicity of its nemesis, ingratitude. Ingratitude begins in small ways and is often marked by other emotions, other thoughts, other behaviors, making the spirit of ungratefulness a challenge to identify. Because we got to get through all the other muck in order to get to the root issue, which is ungratefulness. However, though it may be one of the least apparent sins, it drives a costly price. So let's look at Exodus chapter 16. We'll look at the first 12 verses and examine Israel's attitude in its earliest days as they exited Egypt. So Exodus 16, verses 1 through 12. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to eat, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 13 adds, in the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and the morning dew lay around the camp. And with the dew, there was manna. All right? So after 45 days of travel, Israel's resources started to run dry. With these dwindling resources, their hunger and their exhaustion overtook their reserve. The excitement over escaping their enemies and their newfound sense of freedom were quietly squelched out by their physical needs. As their bellies began to rumble, their mouths began to grumble. Verse 2 says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. In verse 3, and Moses, or and the people of Israel said to them, what that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Just as we struggle with the gravity of our physical needs, so too did Israel. Right? Overcome by this fear of hunger, Israel's focus shifted from the Lord's provision to what another could provide instead. Mainly Egypt. And their complaints surpassed their empty bellies to resolve that Egypt could better care for their needs than what they think God can do. Does that seem a little familiar to how we see our culture taking place today? The government can take better care of me than God can. I don't need God to provide me a job. I need the government to give me free food. And look, I don't have a problem with feeding hungry people. Jesus said that the poor are always going to be with us. There's always going to be poor people. That's a perpetual thing that we've got to deal with. Jesus said it was going to be the case. The struggle that I have is a person remaining in their situation. Most generally willfully. It's easier for me to stay in this position, let the government take care of me, than it is for me to, I think the euphemism is the same here as it is in the South, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Right? Get up off your rear end and go get a job. I don't like the phrase odd jobs. I don't like that. I had a pastor friend in Missouri who did odd jobs in order to get a little extra cash flow so he could take all the men in this church to Promise Keepers so they didn't have to come up with the cash for it. He did these odd jobs, mostly mowing people's yards, so he could generate the cash flow for this particular purpose. That was the purpose of his odd jobs. But man, I get so many phone calls from people going, hey, do you know any odd jobs that I might be able to do? I'm like, I mean, what's your skill set? What are you capable of doing? Oh, you're good with manual labor? There's the place that builds highways down on Grand Crossing. I imagine they might need some help. you know, I know Great Plains is needing help. They need people to cook. They need people to wait tables. My goodness, they were closed on Friday.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Because their one cook was sick. I mean, you got jobs that are just waiting for you. All you got to do is get up and go get them. Right? I stopped getting phone calls when I started asking, what's your skill set? What are you capable of doing? Oh, well, I guess you're not just going to give me free stuff. Huh. I mean, you know, you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. You teach him to fish, he eats for a lifetime. right? Let's use our skill sets. Right? So we don't have to deal with this odd job garbage. I don't like that phrase. And we need, we ought not rely upon the government to take care of us. You can go across the river and ask people what it looks like to have the government take care of them. Right? Was it Ronald Reagan that said that the most dangerous words to ever hear? Yep. I'm from the government, I'm here to help.
Yep.
Verses 4 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they get, what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So God, being gentle with his spiritual infants, heard their grumbling and graciously provided for his children by sending them bread from the sky. He gave them food. He gave them meat to eat. Moses takes this moment as a teaching opportunity and addresses their toxic attitudes. In essence, Moses warns Israel, saying, "Look, this attitude that y'all have, this complaining amongst yourselves, this underlying murmuring, you do realize it's not against me and Aaron. Although that's the way you're directing it. It's not really against us. You're complaining against God. You're complaining against the one who brought you out of Egypt." Are we a people that would grumble against God's provision? Moses understood what the people didn't yet understand. We become what we behold. If we behold anger, we become angry people. If we behold envy, we become beholden to jealousy. If we harbor frustration, we transform into a quarrelsome person whose arguments keep us from getting along with others. Moses knew that if the people beheld grumbling, they would become a people far from the heart of the Lord. The early church leader, James, understood this well, and he spoke of this in his letter to the early church. When he surveyed his congregation, he found his body of believers was adopting different postures of sin. And James urged them, as Moses did with the Israelites, to guard themselves. Guard themselves. James tells his fellow Christ followers, many of whom were also infants in their faith, that even in the most significant trials, remain strong with an attitude of Christ. For if they didn't, they will become beholden to the sin that is beckoning them. Let's look real quick at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death." Desires that tempt us to place faith in any place other than the Lord have the potential to lead us away from the salvation of the Lord. The Israelites were tempted to place their faith in Egypt rather than the Lord. we find ourselves being tempted to place our faith in the government rather than the Lord. And by giving into that temptation, we'll be led away from the salvation of the Lord. Be directed away from God's grace is to be led in the darkness, to be led in the death. Well, that's not enough for the Israelites. They keep on grumbling. Just a bunch of grumpy people. Numbers chapter 11. Two years after their initial grumble, Israel is still a spiritual infant. But now they're under the guidance and instruction of the law. After 800 days in the desert, with daily provisions of manna and quail, Israel should be past a spirit of grumbling and living out a spirit of gratitude. Numbers 11, we're going to look at the first 15 verses here. This heading, the people complain. Man, aren't we good at that? The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place is called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." That sounds like quite the meal. "But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, and as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." If this is what I got to do, man, just kill me. The menu was always the same, right? Remember college days, ramen noodles, peanut butter and jelly, right?
Cheese.
And cheese, mac and cheese, Pop Tarts. You know these things that you could go to the store and you can get like 4,000 of them for a buck? That's hyperbole, but you know what I mean. It's inexpensive. It's cheap stuff. And you could just, you have it to eat. And it's right there. It's a heck of a lot cheaper than your meal plan at college. And you have the stuff to eat. I can't handle the smell of ramen. We still get it occasionally because it's fast and it's easy to make. But I will tell you, it's a lot better to smell it cooking on the stove than it is in the microwave. I can handle it a lot better being cooked on the stove. So I'm glad that Rebecca likes it cooked on the stove because I can handle that. It's nothing like that quick boiling of...
A collegiate microwave.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And one of my least favorite things is when I was working security and someone accidentally hit 20 instead of 2.
Oops.
On the microwave. And I get the smoke alarm going off. and I've got to go into the kitchen of this dorm with, you know, filled with, you know, burnt ramen smoke. You know, because at that point, 20 minutes is going, you know, is making its way through. So all the water's gone. And now it's just like baking the noodles. And, oh, that's gross. But for these kids, you know, the meal is always the same. Let's eat ramen noodles, right? You get tired of it eventually. And these folks, they were getting tired of the same meal over and over again. But even while they were out in the middle of the desert, they were never without food. God provided meals for them. They were able to eat. But they would, you know, they would take the food that the Lord offered, the Lord gave, and they would eat it, but then they would gripe and complain. Our text says that the Lord burned with anger. His anger burned so hotly, he burnt the area outside of their camp. What is grumbling? That's what these people seem to be good at. What is grumbling? Given how long Israel remained in the desert, consider the number of stories that have never been told. I'm sure Moses had a file in the back of his head of all the stories about Israel's lack of spiritual maturity. Exodus story tells us there were a lot of arguments amongst the people. So many that Moses struggled to find time to lead his people. So Moses appointed elders to oversee the social and economic issues so he could focus on leading. Moses had stories to tell. But the Lord kept those stories out of the biblical record. But we do have a few stories. And in those stories, we see Moses highlights the grumbling nature of the Israelites. This sly grumble, often justified by the people who are grumbling, was destroying God's new nation. Moses understood it had the potential to destroy God's people in the future. Why? Because he knows, as we read in James, that an attitude of ingratitude leads to sin that eventually pulls us so far away from the Lord that we no longer trust him. What is this thing called grumbling? Why is complaining so detrimental to our faith? Well, grumbling is the exact opposite of gratitude. To grumble and complain is to reject the grace of God. Israel's complaining surpassed their unmet physical needs. Their murmuring was a faithless act that insinuated God's provisions weren't enough. Choosing to be ungrateful for their daily drop-from-the-sky meals and desire to go back to slavery in Egypt to be fed there instead was to reject God's grace and his offer of salvation, because Israel's salvation was dependent upon them trusting him. Grumbling takes the form of small sins, if you can measure them that way. Discontent, fussiness, gossip, negativity, impatience, unyielding mindsets and behaviors, kind of like the grumpy old men from the movies in the 90s. Grumbling sneakily destroys the strongest of believers. It has the power to pull the strongest of believers, those who were once in awe of the greatness of their salvation, far away from God into the grips of darkness. In essence, grumbling gives us a free pass to shift our focus from faith and God's provision to the problems in our life. It takes our problem at hand and turns it into a spiritual issue of the heart, which inevitably eats away at our recognition of God's grace in our life. Israel imagined they would be better off dying as oppressed slaves in Egypt than to die as free people in the desert. I don't think they quite understood the idea of give me liberty or give me death. Although it was apparent by God's provision that he wasn't going to let them die in the desert, Israel still would have chosen death by slavery over death by starvation. Grumbling has the power to give us, or to get us to this place. Ingratitude moves us backward in thinking and ultimately backward in living. To live without gratitude and choose to grumble is to live life backwards. Eugene, I don't know if you've noticed this in y'all's Wrangler, but in mine, there's something unique about the motor. It's almost as if the engineer who designed this motor woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and went, I forgot the alternator. Because when you pull the dust shield, the dust shield off, the alternator's backwards.
Whoops.
Most generally, when you look at the motor of a car, you can see all the pulleys, right? And the belt going through all the pulleys, and it's a piece of cake if your belt busts to put a new belt on. I hope I don't have to find out how difficult it is on this one, because the alternator is backwards. That pulley's facing inward. It functions, but it functions difficultly. When we grumble, our life functions, but it functions backwards. It's a difficulty. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't want to live life backwards. You're wondering, how do I know if I'm living my life backwards? We know we live in a place of backward living and backward thinking when we get stuck in the why. Because grumbling rejects gratitude and always asks this question, why? Why me? Or why not me? If we allow ourselves to reflect on our grumble, that there's an unquenchable emptiness that can form within the why questions. This why is birthed from a place of discontent, and this discontent births from a posture of ingratitude. How many times have you given your kids the answer, no? And their response was, why? We've chosen to remain in a thought process that says, this isn't enough. This isn't what I wanted. This is not how things are supposed to be. There has got to be something better than what I have. Why? It's interesting. When bad things happen, we wonder, why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? You saw it all the time when, 9/11 happened, when Katrina hit, and the media would go into these places and they would talk to pastors. Usually it's to talking to pastors. And they would ask, why would God allow this to happen? There's an element of discontent there, just in that question. No answer is ever going to be satisfactory, I'll tell you that. But, I was thinking yesterday, We were able to go out and go for a couple walks yesterday. Took the dog out. It was beautiful. And I got to wear shorts yesterday. It was awesome.
Oh, beautiful.
55 degrees. This is shorts weather.
I know.
And it was sunny.
Hot, too.
The media didn't come to me and say, it was a beautiful day today. Why would the Lord allow that to happen? When bad stuff happens, we want to toss the blame on the God. But if good stuff happens, it's expected. We should have good things, is the thought process there, right? We anticipate the good. We don't want the bad. So when the bad happens, we start grumbling. We end up like the Israelites. I don't want manna. Manna, by the way, is a Hebrew word. It means what is it? We don't want manna. We want T-bone. Right? Lord of the Rings, the second movie, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You've got this army of Uruk-hai. They've captured two of the hobbits and they're taking them to Isengard. And as they're marching along, they take this point and they pause for just a little bit. And one of the Uruk-hai, they're like, man, we're hungry. We want some meat. We had nothing but maggoty bread for 3 stinking days. We want some meat. And then they look at the hobbits and go, look, we got 2 of them. We can eat one of them. They look fresh. And then their leader says, no, we've got to take them back unscathed. They're supposed to go back alive. Well, they've got legs. They don't need their legs. Can we eat the legs? And then a fight starts to ensue, and the one that raised the objection, going, we want some meat, he gets killed. in the fight that happens, and the leader stands up and says, "Well, looks like meat's back on the menu, boys." You don't want to gripe about what you get to eat, because then you might become the thing that you want to eat. That was gross. You don't want to gripe about things, because it doesn't turn out too well, right? Is there a sense of discontent within you? Do you find yourself stuck asking the why question? Examine your thoughts. Examine your attitudes. Examine your words. Ask yourself, where do I grumble? Am I complaining a lot? Do I look at my life and say, this isn't enough? Am I living in a state of I want, I wish, I had, I miss? You look at others' lives longingly and wish to have their experience, their possessions, their spouse, their children, their house, their job, their friends. I got to admit, I got distracted a couple weeks ago when I was in Fargo. And when I'm not preaching, I sit in the back. And as I allowed myself to get distracted, it kind of stunk. But it was a good distraction, sort of. I saw these kids worshiping and being enthusiastic about worship. And I'm like, man, I wish my kid had been like that. I did the exact same thing here that the Israelites were doing. I was griping. I was complaining. I justified it in my head because I'm like, look, these kids are, they're on fire for Jesus. They're worshiping. And I think that's awesome. But then there's that discontent that seeped in, that distracted me from what I should be doing, which is worshiping the Lord. And I went, man, look at these kids. I wish mine had been like that. So, you know, one of the things that we can get into in our heads is, you know, we might see a kid in the church and they might be here, you know, enthralled by the screen and allow us ourselves to get distracted by that. But we can also be distracted the other way as well. So we've got to be careful with our thoughts, with our attitudes. Our grumbling that takes the form of questions, murmurs under our breath, thoughts crossing our minds, which at times seep out into our conversations, are in actuality what the Bible refers to as a spirit of ingratitude. A grumbling heart is the antithesis of a grateful heart. Thankfully, grumbling isn't the final say. God's grace surpasses the grumble. He's gracious to forgive, and the answer to our ingratitude does not require a movement of mountains. We could push the needle forward and start practicing gratitude today. Ask yourself, how can you move the needle forward in your life this week? Does it include gratitude practice? Athletes, musicians, workers, tradesmen, they all practice their stuff. That's how they get good at it. So we need to practice gratitude. If you feel stuck in the why, is it because you need to release something to the Lord? Are you holding something in? Some sort of ingratitude, some sort of frustration, some sort of unforgiveness. You grumble in your spirit. Have you taken on a posture of ingratitude? How can you replace this mindset with gratitude? Well, the beauty of the gospel of grace is just that. It is a freedom based on grace. You don't have to earn your way into a spirit and posture of gratitude. You can receive grace at any time and live in that grace. Practicing gratitude, accepting it and expressing it, expressing God's grace, that can begin right now. If you haven't yet received God's grace, and doing what Jesus says in Mark 1, repent and believe the gospel. Then let today be the day that you repent and believe the gospel and receive God's grace and begin to live in gratitude. If you're stuck in the why, do you need to repent and believe the gospel? Even if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you're living in a life of ingratitude, you need to repent of ingratitude and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation of Jesus, or the salvation from Jesus, his sacrifice, which is necessary and sufficient to cover the magnitude of our sin. We thank you that he died for us. And he paid that price that we can't afford to pay. And Lord, if any of us have this spirit of ingratitude, that you would make it known to us and that we would repent of it. And that we would draw closer to you in thankfulness for your grace, your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.